Good evening. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. While we might be in Isaiah chapter 1 for, I don't know, 4 or 5 sermons, that would be not very prudent to go all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah that way. We will speed up inevitably, but for now, there are some really important things going on at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Here in chapter 1, and if you don't have an outline there in the back in the bulletin, Isaiah chapter 1, if you pick up in verse 18, this is going to be very familiar to a lot of you. It is, in fact, how James Barnes begins all of his sermons. There in verse 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In verse 19, he says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This last part should seem fairly, make a lot of sense to us. It should make sense to us that if we follow the Lord's will, He'll bless us. And if we don't follow His will, that we're going to find difficulties, especially to the Israelites, as God was speaking to them at this time. That God is communicating to them, and He even says there in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together," which is an interesting thing for him to say. For him to call out the Israelites and to say, "Let's think about this. This shouldn't come as any surprise to you." And then what does he want them to understand? There's the opportunity for you to change and for those sins that are scarlet to be turned as white as snow. For all of the consequences of your actions, though temporal they may be, can be rectified in eternity. Can be rectified in your relationship with me. And I can make things work out. And then at the end of verse 20, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's that message again that we talked about last week concerning the word of the Lord coming and being delivered to the people. And that this promise was outstandingly theirs. It was available to them. And it's very reminiscent, if you remember back, to Deuteronomy chapter 27, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. God gave them two choices. God told them they could do good, and they could receive everything that was representative on the Mount of Blessings, or they could do wickedness, and they would receive everything representative on the Mountain of Cursing. It was their choice. It was their decision. Because God gave them a brain, and He gave them the Old Testament in the Bible, and He expected them to use them both. He said, "Come, let us reason together." And it's the very thing He calls each and every one of us to do. Come, let us reason together. He has given us a brain, and He has given us a Bible, and He expects us to use them both, but few want to use either one of them. Some only one and not the other, but very few people will use both. And to understand what the will of the Lord is, to understand what God is calling us to do. And in most cases, we get so caught up in the way the world does things. One representative of that is obviously people have really taken this Nike slogan to heart. Just do it, right? If there's something you want to do, you just do it. And that's the way a lot of people in this world act. And frankly, that's the way some people in congregations act. I am remiss to say some people in the body of Christ act, because the people in the body of Christ don't act that way. That's what separates them from people that pretend to be in the body of Christ. But understanding that it is not appropriate to do something simply because you want to, and in some cases, as we'll see here in the book of Isaiah, sometimes the Lord says, out of the mouth of the Lord comes, rather than just do it, just stop it. When I was a kid, I heard that a lot. My sister and I would fight. And I don't mean like fist fight, though that did happen a couple of times. Most of the time, we just nag at each other and argue and incessantly annoy one another. And it was always the, "He's touching me," and my finger would be this far from her face, and I would argue that I am not touching her and that she is wrong. And of course, my mom would get very upset with us and with 4 exclamation points would say, "Just stop it. Just quit." And I have found those words coming out of my mouth. Things I never thought I would say coming out of my mouth as well. Quit doing whatever you're doing. Just stop the nonsense. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we reference 27, which is the mountain of cursing and the mountain of blessing, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But notice in Deuteronomy chapter 28, In verse 1 he says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." The promises of God available to the Israelites. He says, "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And he starts here in verse 3. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Again and again, the Lord is going to enumerate all the ways he is going to bless you. If you were really interested in counting your blessings, this would be a good way to start. Just go down the list and check everyone that applies. And in most of the cases, they're going to apply. The Lord is capable of blessing us. He is willing to bless us. He wants to bless us. But the simple matter, if we turn to verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of cattle and the offspring of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." A lot of that's going to be familiar, except for that one word that they change from blessed to cursed. And what is it that causes this change, this transition? It's whether you're willing to obey. It's not the degree to which you're willing to obey. That's not in question. Because his argument from verse 1 and verse 15 is, unless you're willing to do all that the Lord your God commands, you're going to be cursed. And unless you're willing to do all, if you're not willing to do all that the Lord your God commands, you're going to be cursed. And if you're not willing to do all that the Lord your God commands, you're going to be blessed. I got caught there. I think I said that right, but perhaps I should go back over it. You get the point. The idea is that if you are good, and I don't use that word lightly as far as the world uses it, not according to your standards, good according to God's standards, you'll be rewarded. And if you're bad, then you'll be punished. And that makes sense. It makes so much sense, and yet how many in this world refuse to accept that very premise? Refuse to accept the premise by which God has established his blessings upon his people in the past. And what we're going to see, not only here in the book of Isaiah, but moving forward, is that's the very standard that God chooses for blessing at all, for blessing, period. If we pick up here in Isaiah, notice in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 2, there is a need. He says, just stop ignoring your spiritual state. Because that's what they've been doing. They've been ignoring their sins. In verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Notice verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation, O people laden with iniquity." It's very similar to the call that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7. "To take his yoke upon you and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light." But they are laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. He says there in verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again?" That sounds like a good thing for the Israelites, but it's not. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick." Notice this. "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Aren't you glad that we are not having potluck tonight? I watched a video one time when I was in school about a plane that crashed in some kind of jungle. I want to say it was in the Amazon, but I can't remember entirely. And some of the awful things that happened to those people over the weeks that they were stranded in this tropical climate. You'd think, oh, that'd be awesome, like practically a vacation, and yet it wasn't. They have these nasty little blowflies that come in, and they inject their eggs underneath your skin. And some of the actors, I guess, actually allowed the directors and allowed these insects to inject them so that they could literally pick at the pustules that were there, and they would squeeze them. I'm being intrinsically gross on purpose, by the way. And they would squeeze them, and a little fly would come out. And it was disgusting. It was disturbing. And that was the point. Not just to scare you, but to talk about, you know, botany and the things going on in these kinds of climates. That's what he's talking about. When God is looking at his people, and we're talking about the Israelites. We're not talking about a group of Gentiles. We're not talking about these kings of the Canaanites who are worshiping Molech and offering their children unto the fire, though some of the kings would do that of Israel. And you're not talking about these awful paganistic people. We're talking about the Israelites, the people of God, the people who are supposed to represent holiness and righteousness, not only to themselves, but to the world around them. And when God describes them, he uses incredibly graphic words, talking about how awful their disease is. And you may have heard of people who had just awful diseases, perhaps gangrene in a part of their body, had infections that were so bad that it caused a part of their body either to fall off or to have to be amputated in order not to disease the rest of their body. Now, that is not an easy choice to make. It never is. Does God want to make that choice? Certainly not. But hard choices must be made. And what's coming for the Israelites is not only a lack of progress and social, what they would consider social injustices and a destitute of literal destruction. But notice in verse 7, he says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughters of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." That's kind of a weird way of putting things, isn't it? All of those things are pointless. A besieged city has no value any longer. It is one that is going to be destroyed. It's a foregone conclusion. It's like saying it makes about as much sense as a screen door on a submarine. That's what the situation is. Their trust and their hope in Israel, because that's what they were trusting in. They were trusting in the name of the land. They weren't trusting in the God of Israel. They weren't trusting in the God of their fathers that had given them great victory over the past, or that had provided so much bounty to them throughout the history of the Israelites. They were trusting that the temple would never be destroyed, that the city of Jerusalem would always stand, because it's God's city, because it's the city of David. And he says, this city, this temple, the name of Israel upon the people, it's about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. It's just sitting out there taking up space right now because there is no holiness in it. There is nothing worthwhile. It is corrupted. And what's God going to do with the corruption? He's going to cut it off. He's going to remove it. And their blessings have been removed. We read back to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Which side of this hill are they on? They're on the wrong mountain. They're receiving the curses because they refuse to follow the Lord. He says they need to recognize their spiritual state. It is hard. It's hard to recognize your spiritual state. It's easy to recognize other people's spiritual state. It's easy to look into the lives of someone else and to say, you are a sinner because of this, 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 and this. It's not easy to point inwardly and to investigate your own lives. But it is, in fact, a necessary thing. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, Paul, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now you would say, well, that's true into the New Testament, but that was just as true in the Old Testament. Circumcision is what physically separated them. But the circumcision of the heart was what God was looking for from the Israelites. It has always been what God is looking for. He used physical illustrations like circumcision, like the covenant as far as the temple and the sacrificial system and all of the offerings that went on to project this ideology or this idea upon the people. But he was always about righteousness. It was always about moving forward in holiness. So much so, as we referenced this morning in Luke 3, when John the Baptist had many people coming out to him, he called them out. Not to think they were a special people simply because they were the children of Abraham, because God is capable of raising up children of Abraham even from these stones. It was not intrinsic to their nature that it was a benefit to be children of Abraham. In fact, it held them to a higher standard. It caused them to be judged more harshly. And Paul there, he says that being a Jew is not about being a Jew by heritage. It's about making the right decisions. It's about being committed to God. And it is still that way today. We can be Jews or Israelites effectively, not because we translate or transfer back or because we marry into the a Jewish family. But the use of the term Jew means a person that belongs to God, one of God's people. And he's going to utilize that, Paul especially, a few times, talking about that very nature. Not about going back to the law, but how a Jew was someone who followed God whenever he existed. The first step to getting better, we have to recognize, in any 12-step program, is to recognize that you've got a problem. Is to see that there are things that need to change. There are so many people that live in denial. I don't have a problem. Or they're impersonal. They're impersonal about their acceptance. Well, I have sin, but it's not a big deal. It's something that I sweep under the rug, or something I pretend isn't there. We look compassionately out into the world looking for people to help who have sin. But we don't have to look out there in order to see denial. We can look inwardly. We can look within ourselves. In 1 John chapter 1 in verses 8 through 10, we see that confession is required, specifically verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth, verse 8. Or we make him a liar and his word is not in us, verse 10. Saying you don't have sin makes absolutely no sense. Unless you're Jesus, saying you have no sin makes absolutely no sense. And no one is going to believe you. The only person you're convincing in that kind of scenario is you. The people in the world won't even believe that. I never do anything wrong. You know people that are like that. And I venture a guess that sometimes we can be like that. We can act like that anyway. We have to admit our sins, and we have to take them seriously. The Israelites did not take their sin seriously. And even though the Bible, God through Isaiah, describes them in such a sin-sick state, corrupted and diseased, they would not accept that that was the case, and they would have gladly run back to God, not in truth, in repentance, but simply looking for mercy or grace, regardless of their situation. If we're really honest with ourselves, there are times where the church, congregations, can be judgmental, even congregations that we'd call of the Lord's people. I was a part of a congregation one time, and we had a person who came forward fairly frequently. He was an alcoholic, and he asked for forgiveness because of his failings, and he asked for prayer for strength because he struggled mightily, and he recognized that. And he would go a few weeks and he would fail again. And that Sunday we would see him on the front pew asking for forgiveness, oftentimes crying. After he came forward more times, some people expressed their annoyance, effectively claiming that he was wasting their time since he obviously wasn't really serious about changing. One day he overheard some of their grumblings, and one Sunday he stopped coming forward because he stopped coming at all. Because they didn't realize the importance to him of coming forward, of expressing to his family his sins and his difficulties and his struggle, and they didn't respect how much he was trying. They didn't see it as an attempt at all because he didn't succeed. But that's not what an attempt is. That's not what putting your full effort is. And I don't know if he was putting his full effort into becoming of succeeding over this issue, of this addiction that he had. But I do know that addiction is an incredibly difficult thing to deal with. And that sins, while we might cover them up, are in all of us. There is not a one of us who could not come forward every Sunday. We all struggle with sin. And we can all get so caught up in our own lives and our own difficulties. And some of us choose to deal with sin personally, and that's okay, as long as we are not fooling ourselves, as long as we're not simply covering them up when we need to come forward and we need help from those who are around us. It is an embarrassing thing to a lot of people to come forward because of the sins that they have, but it is a necessary thing for some. And for those who are willing to do that which they need, we should be welcoming. It's about time we change our attitude concerning sin. We must take it seriously. I've seen people practically flee the building after services because there was going to be a baptism and they didn't want to get caught up in it. They were treating it like a train that they didn't want to get stuck behind. You know what happens when those flashers start? It's like a yellow light, effectively, which is supposed to mean yield or clear the intersection, but really it means speed up and get through before the train comes or the light changes. And that's not a good, healthy respect of what baptism is. We should be rejoicing with people who want to be baptized. And if given the opportunity to be here and to witness something like that, I tell you, I have been called at some precarious time, some weird time, middle of the night times, and I'm overjoyed to be part of it. Even if I'm not baptizing them, I am so glad because of what baptism is. And for a person who's deciding to turn their lives to Christ, or a person who's deciding that what they are doing or what they have been doing is wrong, how many times do I forgive a brother who has wronged me? Peter asked Jesus, up to seven times. And what does Jesus respond? Up to 70 times seven. So 490, right? This guy comes forward 490 times, then we call it a day, and we no longer listen to him. No, he's being hyperbolic. As many times as that brother comes and needs your help and wants to change, you do everything you can to help them. You give them every opportunity. We need to be mindful of our own sins when we're dealing with others. And that's something I try to remind myself when I'm studying with people who are outside of the body of Christ, even sometimes if they're antagonistic. I try to remind myself that I was once in their shoes. That I was once an alien of the Commonwealth of Israel, that I was once separated from God and didn't always appreciate what the Lord had done for me. And perhaps they just need a little help moving forward with their lives. We need to be thankful also. Thankful that God is good. See, we are bad. And we need to come to that conclusion, right? Romans 5 is very good about making us feel real bad. And we should feel bad about our sins, about our struggles, about the things we don't do right. And that should motivate us to become better because God is good. We are bad. God is good. It's very simple. So the more we can be like God, the less bad we will be, the more good we'll be. God is obviously good because even here in Isaiah, notice in verse 6, the sole to the foot, the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And he talks about the desolation that is among the people, but there in verse 9, because God never leaves his people without hope. Even as awful as it seems, in verse 9 he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have been utterly destroyed. And how many times has God potentially done that? An untold number. We know of one in particular where God considered destroying the Israelites, gave Moses a chance to talk him out of it. And the humility of Moses in that passage is amazing, that Moses would say, no, Lord, don't make a nation after me. Why would you do that? Right? No, he doesn't think twice about it. He says, what would your enemies say? You tried to save these Israelites, these people. You brought them out to the wilderness, and even though you couldn't save them, because you couldn't save them, you let them die out here. That's not the way to glorify your name. That's not you being consistent. That's not even you keeping your promises to the fathers. Do you suppose God was unaware of any of those things? No. But how many times has God been ready to destroy and yet has relented? Relented because of the promises that he has made to the fathers. Relented for certain cities, like Nineveh and Jonah, because of their willingness to change. God is so good. He's so good to me. He's so good to you. He's so good to us all that he gives us chances to change. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We're going to go back real quick to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We were just in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's still talking about these blessings and these curses. And notice Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. God knows. That's what I keep coming back to. Not only that God is good, but that God knows. God knows not only what's going to happen ultimately. That doesn't change the fact that we have to still make choices. It doesn't remove our ability to make those choices. But notice in verse 30, he says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now let me get this straight. Before the Israelites cross the Jordan and actually enter the promised land, God already knows that they are going to mess things up. Not only that they are going to receive blessings, absolutely, be effectively, metaphorically on the Mount of Gerizim, but they're also going to blow it on epic proportion, and God is going to send them into captivity and scatter them amongst the wind effectively. So much so that here at the verse 30, or chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, he says, when that happens, I don't know, have you ever said this to your child effectively? You're going to mess up. And when you do, I want you to know that you can come home. I want you to know that I want you to come to me, and we'll do what we can to make it right. That's what God said. And I know my kids are going to mess things up because I mess things up. I hope they mess things up in a different way than I did, or at least less of a way than I did. Be creative, right? They're going to have to be, because I messed a lot of things up, I'll tell you. But God knew they were going to mess things up and that they were going to make huge blunders and mistakes. And before they even crossed the Jordan, hundreds of years before they are sent into captivity, God says, don't worry. You're going to go into captivity, but I'll bring you back. When the time is right and when your hearts change and when you realize, like that prodigal son, that you've been wasteful, and that it would be better to come home than to eat the dregs and the slop that you're putting in this pig's bowl, that you can come home. And that life at home, even as a servant, is better than life out there in the world. And I don't know if I can say a greater thing to any of you, or even myself today. You're going to mess things up. You're going to ruin your relationship with God. And you're going to feel at some point, even if it's not immediately, you're going to feel along the way like there is no hope. Remember that the Lord is good. that God is gracious, and that the way home is not so difficult to walk. Notice verse 11 here. Verse 11. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. He says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." I am reminded of the message of Paul on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, when he tells the people there that the God of heaven and earth is not like the gods that they worship, is not so far removed from them like the gods that live on Olympus, an entirely separate mountain that you have no hope of getting to. He is not so far from any of us, but his intention in revealing himself to us is that we might grope for him in the hope that we might find him. We have that hope today. And Isaiah doesn't conclude there. In fact, in verse 16, he tells you how to solve the problem. He tells you the answer that you really need. And just as Moses there in Deuteronomy, he says effectively, if you're going the wrong way, just stop it. Turn around and return to the Lord. Notice there in verse 16, he says, make it right and do it right now. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That is not so far removed from any of us that we can't do that very thing. That if we're headed on the wrong direction, just as the Israelites were, sometimes God puts those roadblocks in our way. Sometimes God challenges us, and sometimes he gives us opportunity to change. Sometimes we, like that prodigal son, simply need to come to ourselves. And we need to realize that sin is in fact in our lives, and it needs to be resolved. It needs to be put in its place. It needs to be taken out of our way and nailed to the cross that we might be redeemed, we might be saved, we might come back to him. Or perhaps you're not a child of God yet, and you need to become part of his kingdom. You need to be in him that you might receive the rewards that God has to offer, the blessings of eternal life and all of that which comes from being in him. If we can help you do that tonight, if we can help you stay a child of God or return to him, we pray whatever you need that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.